You should also have a handout printed in with your order of service, in fact, with your picture in it. So if you get the page with the pictures on it, that's the right one. Why have I printed pictures there? Well, just to remind us that Sennacherib was real. And you can see that first picture there is a picture of himself sitting on the throne, sentencing people to death just outside Lachish, the place mentioned in verse 8. That was off his palace wall in Nineveh, because that was Sennacherib's idea of wallpaper. They call them wall reliefs. Do you have any idea how many Sennacherib-related objects there are in the British Museum? Have a guess.
Lots.
Is that all, Sharon?
500.
That's a pretty good guess, actually, yeah. The actual number, according to their website, is 603, so Sharon's along the right lines. Sean was as well, really, when he said lots. That's one thing to bear in mind, isn't it? The reality of all this stuff we've been reading about in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. Another thing to think about is the sheer importance of this episode. It's recorded three times in the Bible, isn't it? In Isaiah, in Chronicles, and in Kings. So that leads me to believe it must be important. So it's good that we're looking at it, isn't it? Another thought before we begin properly. The arrogant King Sennacherib thought that everything that was happening, at least in the Near East, he thought it was all about him. The arrogance came through very clearly when Stuart was reading it, didn't it? Not because Stuart's arrogant, but because that's what we're intended to pick up from the passage, I'm sure. I hope. Yes, I'm sure. Another little detail is that these chapters, Isaiah 36 to 39, may not be terribly chronological. It's a bit debatable, really. But they do make very important connections in particular ways. And the key to understanding these connections in the passage is this. Just to think for yourselves, it's not about Sennacherib. It's not all about us. It's not all about me, which is what I called the sermon. It's not all about me. So I have these three headings on the handout, as you can see, making three important connections that are made by the writer of this, whoever it was. And the first connection then is when we look at verses 9 to 13, and then the last verse or two of the chapter as well. Because this is the first major section in this bit of the letter where we're picking up the story from last week. You remember how Sennacherib has conquered all of, the Near East, including Israel and Judah, and is now, or at least one of his henchmen, is now at the gates of Jerusalem, and he's filled with arrogance. And then he sends this letter, which may have been sent sort of logically during the previous chapter. But anyway, the letter's talked about here in chapter 37. And it's basically a letter from Sennacherib himself, who he thinks he's king of kings, doesn't he? And he sends it to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the Davidic, messianic king of Judah, son of David, descendant from David. And in verse 10, he says, thus, this is what you must say to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. That's a strong thing to say about the true God, isn't it? Don't let him deceive you. By promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so here we get right to Sennacherib's main problem, perhaps, that he had a bad attitude to the true God. He has actually insulted not just Hezekiah, not just Jerusalem and Judah. He has blasphemed the Lord God, the one true God, hasn't he? This is his major crime. Okay, he's done lots of conquering, lots of killing as well, but his main sin is in his attitude to God. Furthermore, he's very, very arrogant, as we've noticed and already mentioned, haven't you? Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, and this is true, of course, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered, Hezekiah, Jerusalem? Surely you're just going to fall in the same way, aren't you? And Sennacherib even seems to be claiming to be better than all the pagan gods that there are around. He's putting the pagan gods on this level and himself on a higher level in conquering, isn't he? That's the way it reads to me. And so he says in verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them? And the answer, of course, is, well, no, they haven't. The nations that my father destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath? And then a great long list of other kings who have been defeated either by himself or other kings of Assyria. And yet there's this huge irony when you read all the way through the chapter to the very end and to the very last verse, that Sennacherib, who was claiming that all these pagan gods were no use to the people who worshipped them, was himself just another pagan godlit worshipper. So when you go down to verse 38, go there with me, we read that Sennacherib was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his pagan godlet. And what happened? Well, his sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword and killed him. So there we have the supreme irony in Isaiah 37, that Sennacherib himself is also trusting in his own little pagan godlet, who in verse 38, it turns out, is completely unable to protect him from the Lord, who assassinates him using his sons, of course. And we just need to remind ourselves that all gods with little g's, of course, all idols, will let us down except one, the Lord God himself. Now, paganism forms the background to much of the stuff going on in the Old Testament. And if you don't know a little bit about paganism, you can't really understand a lot of Old Testament accounts. And one thing you need to know is that the pagan gods were very local. So they were at their most powerful in a particular country or in the hills or in the streams, or most powerful in their own houses, called temples, of course. So the failure of Sennacherib's god, Nisroch, to protect him in Nisroch's own temple was particularly shocking, because this is when Nisroch was supposed to be at his most powerful, when Sennacherib was worshipping him at home, you see. And so that must have been a very shocking thing for the pagans around to hear or read about in their newspapers, and indeed shocking for the people of God who were so often tempted to enter into paganism and worship idols at this point in their history. So yeah, we need to remind ourselves that the Lord will not let false gods get the glory in the end. He gives them a bit of rope for a little while maybe, but in the end they will be humiliated like Nisroch. And really, it's not so much Sennacherib who's humiliated in this chapter as his un-god, Nisroch. He is shown not to be a god and contrasted with the true God, isn't he? Now, we don't get away with it that easily, of course, because there are plenty of modern idols for us to worship, aren't there? And we need to beware lest the Lord assassinate our gods, our idols, our godlets, as he did to Sennacherib, of course. I was wondering who said this, and you might be able to help me. I heard it on Radio 4, so it must be true. A couple of years ago, someone said, socialism is my religion, and the Labour Party is my church. Any idea who said that? It was some well-known sort of leftward-leaning politician, I think, anyway. But of course, it doesn't really matter who said that, and the same would be true of capitalism, that God will destroy all these things when they become gods and churches and things. And during the pandemic, the UK national religion was, without a shadow of doubt, definitely the NHS, wasn't it? Did you notice that? It was sung to, it was applauded, it was praised, it was worshipped, really, I would say. But like many pagan gods, the NHS had to be protected, didn't it? Do you remember the slogan? Protect the NHS. And that's just like so many pagan gods. They weren't really that powerful. They needed human support and protection. So the reason I put the picture of the Epic of Gilgamesh on your handout is, that's because that's an ancient sort of bit of pagan literature. And it, amongst other things, it talks about the flood. And there's a guy who isn't called Noah, he has another name, but it seems to be the basic same flood story, but with all sorts of pagan twists and distortions. And during the flood, okay, most of the humans died, of course, we know that, and that's the same in the Epic of Gilgamesh. But what was happening to all the pagan gods while the flood was going on? Well, they almost starved to death because there were no humans to feed them sacrifices and things, you see. And that's what pagan gods are like. They need to be protected and fed like the NHS, really. And I guess during the current financial crisis, which I suppose we're only beginning really, aren't we? The god of money, Mammon, is being severely cut down to size, what with COVID and Brexit and gas prices and Putin and everything. And really, anything we live for or anything we depend on can be an idol. It can be like one of these pagan gods, which is really pretty powerless to deliver us and even needs our support. So thinking of things like relationships, various pleasures, a hobby, a club, a ministry even, a career. These things can also easily be idols for us, just as Nisroch was an idol for Sennacherib. And they will let us down, and then at the end of the day they will be irrelevant and powerless and humiliated. Because actually everything that's going on, not just 2700 years ago, but now and all through history, everything that's going on is all about him and not about Sennacherib and not about us. And our God will not share his glory with idols, and that includes our idols as well as King Sennacherib's, of course. So that's pagan godlets and the Lord God. We then move on to the next section, starting at verse 14, where Hezekiah receives Sennacherib's letter. So we might be stepping back in time, possibly, but nobody's very sure. And he spreads this letter out before the Lord. He goes into the temple, the house of God, and he spreads it out. Now that's something you can't do with a pagan god, isn't it? Because our God can read. And he didn't even need the letter, actually. He knew what was going on anyway. But try doing that with a pagan god who has eyes but cannot even see. You couldn't go into his temple and spread out a letter like that. Because that's Hezekiah beginning to pray, really, isn't it? Look, Lord, read for yourself. See what this arrogant man Sennacherib is saying. Verse 15, listen to Hezekiah's praying. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and he prays, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above, or perhaps between the cherubim, he might be talking about the cherubim on the ark, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. This is no local God. You have made heaven and earth. This is really God-centered praying, isn't it? It's not sort of, oh, help me to get through the day, or take my cold away, or grant me a pay rise or something praying. This is totally God-centered praying. And he is concerned about what has been said about the Lord in verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock Hezekiah, Judah, but to mock the living God. That's where the focus of his prayer is, isn't it? Truly God-centered praying. And can you also see how when you get into verse 18, Hezekiah starts arguing with God, as in making his case towards God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast all their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. So Hezekiah is not impressed that idols had failed to save anyone. That's why they were destroyed, he says in verse 19. And so he's still being very, very God-centered, isn't he? Praying to the one true God. Verse 20. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from Sennacherib's hands. So, and even when he makes this request, So he is actually asking something now, and you might say he's not being so God-centric because he's asking for help. But even when he prays and makes a request, his motivation is still God-centered. Save us from Sennacherib's hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So even when he's asking, he's still making sure that the glory goes to God, isn't he? And yes, it's an amazing prayer, really. And then God hears his prayer, verse 21. He sends a message via Isaiah and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me." I'm going to deal with the problem, basically. That's what he says, isn't it? So even though it's not all about Hezekiah, and even though Hezekiah does make a request, nevertheless, God is making a direct connection here between Hezekiah's prayer and what God is going to do next. So with hopefully our minds full of the fact that it's not all about us and we're not important and what really matters is God's people, his kingdom and his glory, nevertheless there's a direct connection made there in verse 21 between Hezekiah's humble, God-centered prayer and what the Lord God is going to do next. And the reason I thought we'd include the Lord's Prayer in our order of service tonight is not just that it's a good thing to do anyway, but particularly because I think Hezekiah will be very, very at home with the Lord's Prayer. Did that cross your minds at all? I think he would. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's very much the way that Hezekiah is praying, isn't it? And we can learn so many things, at least three things, from Hezekiah's simple little prayer. The first is that Hezekiah doesn't simply take the opportunity of praying to make it all about himself suddenly again. Notice he doesn't do that. He doesn't pray about health and employment and children's education and careers and comfort and finances and feelings. Not that I'm saying we should never pray about those things, but it's really noticeable that Hezekiah doesn't, does he? Isn't it? No, he appeals to God about God's own reputation. That's the first thing. And then second, he doesn't pray just in order to make himself feel better, which we are tempted to do sometimes, aren't we? We just pray, take away the horrible feeling and the pain, please, Lord, you know? No, Hezekiah prays to God for him to act and do something. And that really is the essential ingredient in most prayer most of the time, isn't it? Or it should be, not just to make us feel better. And thirdly, Hezekiah does not tell God a whole list of things to do, like a shopping list sort of thing. Go and get me that from the shops. That's a very dangerous way to pray, really, isn't it? Because if God doesn't do exactly what we've just told him to do, condescendingly, irreverently perhaps, then we think God hasn't heard our prayers, of course, don't we? So in a way, we need to be a little more general in our prayer. As Hezekiah is, he just begs God to save them in verse 20. Yeah? You see that? Save us, he says, from the hand of Sennacherib. So I think Hezekiah would have been very at home with the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And the problem when we say the Lord's Prayer is that because it's familiar and we know it probably off by heart, we don't really say it right. We just say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And if we think about it at all, we're not putting the emphases in the right place. It's like singing a piece of music or playing a piece of music with the wrong beats emphasised in each bar. Because we should be praying the Lord's Prayer in a Hezekiah kind of way, taking note of the pronouns. Can you see the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. That's how we should pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And if we're not praying it with that kind of emphasis, we're probably not meaning it, or at least we haven't understood what it's saying, because it's about God's reputation and kingdom and his will, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. And then when we pray our God-centered prayers, perhaps following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, he then allows us to bring our own needs to God as well, doesn't he? Our Father in heaven. And that's part two of the Lord's Prayer, really. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. And you say, well, so he does get self-centric, and it does become about all about us in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? And Hezekiah gets to what he wants. That's very Hezekiah-centric, isn't it? Well, not really, because see, when God gives us our daily bread, which we don't deserve, when he forgives us because of the great price paid by Jesus, when he doesn't lead us into temptation, well, that glorifies his grace and his mercy. So we get blessings and benefits, but actually God still gets the glory, doesn't he? So it's still all about him, really, even though we are involved. And so it's a good thing to remember that God works everything for his glory and our good as well, through often, usually, God-centered prayer. But we must make sure that we never lose our God-centeredness as we pray, as Hezekiah didn't. So he's a great example to us, as we saw last week as well, a great example of Hezekiah. So that's the second section, Hezekiah's prayer and deliverance. And then really the last section, depending how you divide it exactly, is about Isaiah's prophecy that the Lord gives him in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, and why all this stuff that's happening in chapter 36 and chapter 37 is going on. So verses 21 to 35 have an explanation about why all this conquering and stuff is going on and what's going to happen as well. And so the first thing is, if we look at verse 23, that Sennacherib is going to die because he insulted the Lord. Verse 23, whom have you, Sennacherib, mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? That's sort of arrogance, isn't it? Against the Holy One of Israel, which is Isaiah's sort of favourite name for God, isn't it? The Holy One of Israel. So the Lord has heard what Sennacherib has said about him, and he's going to save Jerusalem because of that. And you say, well, surely the Lord has already failed, hasn't he, to protect his own reputation, because he failed to protect the northern kingdom of Israel, he failed to protect most of Judah, all that's left is Jerusalem. Surely God should have thought about his own reputation a long time before chapter 37, shouldn't he? But of course, no, it's not like that. Actually, verse 26 explains what's been going on with all these wars and the fact that there's only Jerusalem left. Why, verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? This isn't God taking his eye off the ball. Sennacherib coming is actually something that God has planned long ago, something that I determined long ago, he says. I planned it from days of old, what now I bring to pass, the destruction nearly of Judah, that you, Sennacherib, should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. In other words, although it looks as if everything's going wrong, actually God is still on his plan A. It might not have been Hezekiah's plan A, but you see, God doesn't have a plan B, does he? Ever. God is still on plan A, and the Lord has been using Sennacherib to chastise the ungodly people of Judah, and that's why there's only Jerusalem left unconquered at this stage. And it's all explained in this prophecy in verses 21 to 35, isn't it? And so although there's an encouraging sign for Hezekiah in from verse 30, the main reasons why God will save Zion are in verse 35, skipping down to verse 35. For I will defend this city, Jerusalem, to save it. Why? For my own sake. And there's another reason as well, which is very interesting. And for the sake of my servant David. Now, we've seen in the previous 2 points that God is doing all this for his own sake, haven't we? And so that's mentioned again in verse 35. And then there's this second, other reason why God is going to save Jerusalem, and it's for the sake of my servant David. Why is that? So not only for God's own reputation as the only true God, but also for his reputation as a promise-keeping God. Because Hezekiah is the Davidic king, isn't he? He's the descended from David. And God has previously made great promises to David and therefore Jerusalem and therefore to Hezekiah and all David's kingly descendants, hasn't he? So you know the famous one, which actually points forward to Jesus in Isaiah 9 verse 7. I've got this one on your handout. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So that's specifically talking about David's throne in Jerusalem, isn't it? And he says God says that he's going to protect David's descendant, David's dynasty, and therefore Jerusalem forever, doesn't he? And in the same way that Brexit means Brexit, apparently, when God says forever in Isaiah 9 verse 7, he means forever. And David's throne and his dynasty are going to go on forever. So in 701, it was Hezekiah, the Davidic king, who was being rescued. But forever means forever. So 700 years later, when King Jesus comes in, say, Mark 10:46, put this on your handout as well, there's blind Bartimaeus. He's sitting beside the road. King Jesus is walking by. What does Bartimaeus start to yell? He yells, "Jesus." It means Savior, doesn't it? The Lord says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That's a funny thing to say to Jesus, isn't it? Well, no, it's not a funny thing, because Jesus is and was the son of David, and he was the direct descendant of Hezekiah and David, and he appeals to him, and therefore God's promises to David to have mercy on him. And so Jesus has mercy on him and heals him, which he didn't deserve. He's given it as mercy, because forever means forever. So, because Jesus is the son of David, for whose sake God hears Hezekiah's prayers, he also hears Bartimaeus's, and he hears our prayers if we are in Christ, and therefore in David's family, really, and in God's family. And the only reason that God could have mercy on Hezekiah and Bartimaeus, of course, was because his great descendant, King Jesus, is also the great Saviour, and he took on himself all the sin of all of God's people through all time, including Hezekiah's and ours and Bartimaeus's. And therefore it is inevitable, verse 36, that the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. Now, you weren't surprised and you didn't greet it with glee because you've read it before and all that sort of thing. Amazing, though, isn't it? If you just put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes and think what a wonderful event that must have been, albeit somewhat gory and very shocking. But it's because of God's promises to David, and those promises were paid for by Jesus, the son of David, that any prayer is heard. That's the only reason our prayers get heard, you know, brothers and sisters. Because of Jesus, the son of David, that Hezekiah's prayer was answered for the glory of God, as we've been seeing. And it's because of Jesus, the son of David, that yours and my prayers get answered for the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus, who actually paid the price to make it all happen. Because, you see, it's not really all about us, is it? It's all about him. And that's why he hears your prayers for his glory. And we just get the blessing. So hopefully we've seen how Sennacherib's conflict with Hezekiah was really between the Lord and pagan godlets like Sennacherib's God. And Sennacherib's idol let him down in the end, as will all our 21st century idols, if we are foolish enough to rely on them. So we mustn't go there, must we? And we've seen how Hezekiah's prayer was totally God-centered and not man-centered. Very much in line with the first half of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And so that's at least two reasons to make sure that our prayers are like that as well. God-centered prayers. And we've seen how the Lord answers prayer for his own sake and for Jesus, the son of David's sake, which means that our prayers can be answered too. And so like Hezekiah, when we pray together, we must remind each other just whom we are praying to, the true God, and for whose sake? The Son of David's sake. And when we feel unworthy when we're praying, well, actually, that's right. We should feel unworthy, shouldn't we? Really, at first, anyway. Because it's not all about you or me or Hezekiah. But God hears us for Jesus' sake and therefore for his own glory when he gives us his grace and his mercy and answers to prayer and all sorts of blessings. Now, I don't know, in this church, do you ever sing When the Music Fades by Matt Redman? I thought, it's probably a bit too, what my wife calls, boppy, all right? She puts some songs and hymns in the category boppy, so I didn't dare choose it tonight. But it means I can use it as a sort of sermon illustration, so that's useful. So Matt Redman, whose songs you do definitely sing, and we sang one at least last week, I think, didn't we? He was what's known as a worship leader in a charismatic Anglican church in Watford called Soul Survivor, definitely not a Reformed church, okay? And people who come to this evening service probably wouldn't be very comfortable in those kind of meetings. And in fact, the leader of that church decided that they were all getting far too music-centred, which is an interesting sort of idol. And so he took away their idols, their amplifiers, their speakers, their guitars. He took away their drum kit and their microphones and their keyboards to make sure that the music and all the paraphernalia and all these things weren't somehow becoming idols, and that they weren't somehow worshipping all that stuff instead of worshipping God, you see. And so it's quite a young church, or it was anyway when this happened. And so this bunch of teens and 20s, they spent a whole month singing to God, worshipping without the paraphernalia, not even a piano or something. They were singing a cappella. And that must have been a complete shock, I think. It's a very funny story, really, isn't it? And really did happen. And out of that shock came the song, When the Music Fades. Why does it fade? Well, because someone's taken away all our equipment, basically, all our music idols, potentially. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. Addressing the Lord God, you see. And the bridge says, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, loud and drum kitty and electronic-y, you're looking into my heart. And then the chorus, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. All about you, Jesus, focusing on the second person of the Trinity, but it could have been the whole Trinity, couldn't it? I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, Jesus. It's good, isn't it? And it's not very good for congregational singing. It's a bit like a group song, really. We did do it when we were down in Devon, though, for one or two reasons. And it's worth looking at. And there's another verse as well. But you see, if we can learn to pray in the order and the priorities that Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer, then our praying will be a lot more like Hezekiah's, and it'll be a lot less about us and much more about him. Because what are we doing? Well, Matthew 6, verse 33, we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then Jesus says, all these other things will be given to you as well. And we can, you know, we can pray the stuff in the second half of the Lord's Prayer as well. But we must make sure that our praying and our living and our working are not about us, and that they're all about him.